the Romans again, please, in chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1. We read from verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised, or by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about obedience to the faith among all nations, for the sake of his name, among whom are you also, the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a happy journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was hindered previously, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, as much as in me is, I am eager to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. But I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That's all we plan reading tonight from our Bibles. Last week, we started the introduction to the epistle to the Romans. We covered, I suppose, the territory of when it was written, where it was written, and why it was written. What we didn't even touch on was what it was that was written. We didn't really get to any kind of summary of the letter, so we haven't really looked at the territory properly yet. So I want to start there tonight, just to stand back for a moment before we look at any individual verses and attempt a brief sketch, a summary, an outline, bird's eye view of the letter to the Romans. Now that's a rather daunting task. If we asked the letter what is its key word, I suspect the letter would have to say to us, it is the word righteousness. I say that because in this letter it occurs 36 times. The impressiveness of that is that Paul only uses it 24 times in all his other letters. Now, he wrote 13. So in a dozen letters we get it 24 times, and in this one alone, 36. The letter has a lot to say, a lot of stress and emphasis to give to the subject of righteousness. And at the risk of oversimplifying it, in chapters 1 to 8, that righteousness is revealed in the salvation of the sinner. Chapters 9 to 11, it's revealed in the history of the nation of Israel. And in chapter 12 through to the end of the letter, it's revealed in the everyday life of the Christian. So in chapters 1 to 8, you grapple with the problem of human sin, which we will come to in a moment. But the apostle stresses to them that when God has acted and taken the initiative to solve man's problem and get him out of his mess, he has done so in a way entirely consistent with his righteousness, that he has presented the Lord Jesus as a sacrifice that has appeased his wrath, and has done so deliberately to show that in the Old Testament, when he was passing by people's sins, I think of men like Abraham and David, which the writer had in mind particularly, when he passed by their sins, he did so entirely justly. He was right to do so. He was righteous to do so, because there was a time coming when Christ would pay that debt, clear the record completely, and God is still in the same business. He remains himself righteous, and yet he can count as righteous wretches like me, who are anything but it in myself. And the ungodly can be counted righteous by God, but he himself remains righteous because the Lord Jesus has done everything necessary to save us. Whereas in chapters 9 to 11, the apostle is looking at the history of Israel. We'll come to that in due course. But one of the things he will say, that God's purpose, according to election, stands. God chose that nation, and God's not backing off it. But that election is not of works, he says, but of his calling. So what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? No, he says. Now, we don't need to go into context, but he is taking up the problem he faces in whether God is altogether just in his dealings with the people of Israel. At the end of the book, he's concerned with the way we live. And the lifestyle of the members of God's children, it doesn't consist in whether we eat certain things or don't eat them, whether we drink certain things or don't drink them. It consists rather in the practicing of righteousness and the enjoyment of joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. I am, of course, quoting from chapter 14. In one sense, three bits to the letter. If you really want to carve it up, 1 to 8, 9 to 11, 12 to 16. And the first bit is really doctrinal. It's all to do with straight teaching. Then you've got this bit in the middle, which has to do with God's dealings with the nation of Israel, which, if you want a label, probably you could just about stretch the word dispensational, if you can spell it, full marks to you. And at the end of the letter, Paul is concerned with a practical section. So there's three sections to the letter. But of course, Paul didn't actually dictate it into three bits. It was a flowing argument on his part. So I want really just to very quickly race through the main section of the letter. We said last week it's a kind of spiritual sandwich. You get the introduction down to about verse 16 of chapter 1. And that reads very much like a letter. And then you come in halfway through chapter 15 to the end. And that also reads like a letter. But the bit in the middle doesn't read like a letter. It reads like a sermon, for the very simple reason, as we explained last week, that's what it was. Now, it's that main bit that we need just to get a feel for what Paul is covering. And the best way into it is probably by way of question and answer, because Paul resorts to that tactic very often in the letter. So we just look at those and we say, well, Paul, tell us in chapter, the end of chapter 1, that second bit, all of chapter 2 and most of chapter 3, what question are you answering? And the question he's answering is, why do men need the gospel? And his answer, very simply, is that God has taken a kind of x-ray of the human race, and he has found the human race rotten and corrupt
and in great spiritual need. They are, he says twice over, without excuse. Their mouths are stopped. There is nothing they can plead in their defense. So what you have is a courtroom scene created. Mankind stands in the dock. So the apostle tackles this. End of chapter 1, he's concerned with the heathen, the pagan, the Gentile proper, if you like. Is the heathen, perhaps let's rephrase that, are the heathen in a lost spiritual condition? That's the subject at the end of chapter 1, and there's a resounding yes and an explanation why. Through most of chapter 2, down to verse 16 at least, he considers men who stand apart from the excesses and the disgusting behavior of these pagans, and they condemn them. They are self-righteous, they are moralists, they may be Jews, they may be Gentiles, but they stand in condemnation on them. And are they also in the same, really, in the same spiritual condition? Yes, he says. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, he focuses on the Jew himself. Now, as far as Israel is concerned, he says in verse 1, is there any advantage in being a Jew? Yes, he says, most certainly. There are tremendous blessings. There's a heritage that we have received. Are we better off than the Gentiles, is a question of verse 1, and the answer is yes. When he gets to verse 9, the question isn't, are we better off? But are we better than they? And the answer to that is entirely different. And the answer is most certainly not. And so what he has to say there is, no, we have already charged or accused both Jew and Gentile with being under sin. And so he's dealing with the Jews now, and he's dealing with the Jews down to verse 8 of chapter 3, and then from verse 9 to verse 20, he comes back and gathers it all together, and he says, well, does this mean that all men are lost, that all men have this same spiritual need, that all men have sinned? And the answer is, yes, all. Jew, Gentile, moralist, pagan, all have sinned. I came across recently an advertisement for some perfume which was labelled My Sin. That was what it was called. And the advert read as follows, that the fragrance is so alluring, so alarming, so charming, so exciting, that we could only call it My Sin. Foolish man! You would think that sin was something that was pleasant and nice, and that it was not an obnoxious stench in the nostrils of God. But that's how Paul depicts it here. An offense against God, and all of us guilty of it. So that's the first bit of the letter. And a pretty dismal story it is, down to chapter 3, verse 20. The rest of chapter 3 answers a different question. Not why the gospel, but how can a man or woman in that condition be put right with God? How can we be justified? And now he introduces onto the scene God himself and a God of grace. I was reading of a Roman writer. He used to write comedies, as they called them. His name was Horace, but that wasn't his fault. You've got to blame his mum and dad for that. But Horace, the poet, was criticizing writers who were too ready to introduce one of the gods into the plot of their stories. And his words were these, the thing he objected to was where the writer creates a sort of knotty problem and then introduces one of the gods to come down and solve it. And Horace, his rule was this, do not bring a god onto the stage unless the problem is one that requires a god to solve it. Well, that's the thing, Paul says. It does. The problem, remember last week we were talking about that space coat. Houston, we have a problem. We do. Now, says Paul, only one can solve that problem, God in grace. And what does the God of grace do at the end of chapter 3? Well, he provides redemption in Christ. And it is by means of the sacrifice of Christ. It is his blood and faith to appropriate that which is the way that man is made right with God. End of chapter 3. Next question, Paul. Is that way of proceeding really consistent with the Old Testament? Does it fit? Is it in harmony with what we find in our Old Testament? Most certainly so. He says, let's take the classic case of Abraham. How was Abraham put right with God? It was by his faith. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And that, he says, before he was circumcised, so you don't need to be circumcised and keep the law. It's just by faith. Fine. Chapter 5 really answers the question, well, what benefits accrue to us? What benefits do we get if we are put right with God? And the key expressions of chapter 5, there are two of them. Not only so, much more then, as Paul piles up one on another the blessings that come on the back of being put right with God. And we have peace with God, and we're reconciled to God, and we have salvation, and we have life, and we have glory. And all these things are there in chapter 5. Thrilling thing in chapter 5, what we are, because we have been put right with God. But in the end of chapter 5, he said, look, where sin abounded, sin exceeded, grace, God's grace in solving this problem for us, superabounded. It really came in and swamped the problem. Ah, so in chapter 6 he answers another question. Does that grace of God then, which tackles my sins, does it permit, even does it encourage me to go on sinning? Does it allow me to sin? And wouldn't actually it be a better thing if I did excel in sin, because God's grace is such that it deals with that? Does the gospel encourage sinful living? The apostle is absolutely horrified at the suggestion. And without going through chapter 6, he effectively says to them, as far as the Christian is concerned, the Christian shouldn't, needn't, mustn't, and can't. May I leave you to read chapter 6 and place that together. But in chapter 7, Paul is interested in how the Christian goes about living a holy life. Is it the law of God that provides the way of holiness? Not the way to be saved. He dealt with that earlier on. The law certainly will never do that. But is the law the answer to living a holy life? What is the Christian's relationship to the law? And the apostle finds out that the law is no more effective in making a Christian holy than it is in saving him. That is not the way. And if in chapter 5 he talks about two heads, Adam and Christ, and all the people that belong to Adam, and the death and condemnation that's theirs, and those who belong to Christ, and the life, and the justification that's theirs. And in chapter 6, he talks about two masters, God and sin, and how we're set free from the one to serve the other. In chapter 7, he talks about two husbands. And you've got somebody dying, and we, the believer, we are united to Christ. And it is in Christ that we find the answer to holy living. But when you come into chapter 8, if it's not the law that helps me, what helps me? And it is the Holy Spirit. God's given us His Spirit. And in the Spirit we find the key to holy living. And that's what the first part, at least, down to verse 17, at least, in chapter 8, is concerned with. The Holy Spirit and holy living as he empowers us. And then Paul takes off at the end of the chapter his great climax to that section of the letter as he tells us of the absolute security that belongs to those who come this way. And there isn't for them any accusation. Remember that quote I gave you from chapter 3? We've accused Jew and Gentile of being. There's no more accusation. There's no condemnation. It's God who's put us right. There's no higher call. You can't challenge or corrupt condemnation on someone that God has acquitted. And there is no separation from his love. And that's how chapter 8 signs off. But then in chapters 9 to 11, he has another question to answer. This gospel, Paul,
which says that we're all saved the same way in the end. Jew and Gentile, we're all saved by faith and the work of Christ. Does that mean that God has broken his promises to his people, the people of Israel? Does it mean that all the promises of the Old Testament were absolutely worthless? And again he answers, no. Now in chapter 9 he looks back really, he's concerned with the previous history of Israel. Chapter 10, this is very general, it's not quite as watertight as this, but chapter 10 is mainly concerned with Israel as they then were. Whereas chapter 11 partly takes us into the question of what Israel is yet to be. He looks back to their election of God, considers them in the present as being under God's discipline and chastisement, and looks on to their future restoration. His answer to the question, has God cast away his people? Has he nullified his promises? It is quite complex, but basically it's no. In the present, there are some who are saved, what he calls the election of grace in chapter 9, verse 11. In the present, there are some that are saved, and in the future, all Israel is to be saved. That is, nationally. Long passage, you'll get there. Probably one day. Now in chapters 12 through to the middle of 15, the question is a more practical one. Right, we dealt with all those sort of doctrinal and historical questions. And what he deals with at the end is how the person that's being converted should respond to all that in terms of his daily living. What is the response of the person that knows the grace of God in this way? Chapter 12. What should my attitude, what is my duty? To God? To fellow Christians in the church with the gifts I've got? To fellow Christians anyway? And to the world? Those are the subject area of chapter 12. When we were in Harare, we were talking to a brother from Chibuma up in North Zambia by the name of Jeff Spicinger, and Jeff was telling us of the time when Willie Harrison and Angela went out from Aberdeen. Now, Willie Harrison went out to replace Ian Burness. Willie is also back in the UK now. But when Willie Harrison first turned up in Chibuma, just like the speaker tonight, he had this addiction to wearing shirts and ties. I wear mine in the bath, effectively. Well, Willie was one of those. And Jeff was telling us that for 6 months solid, Willie turned up at every meeting with a shirt and a tie on. He was the only brother that wore a tie. And after the 6 months, Jeff said, he could remember the meeting when Willie physically tore his tie off and said, "Man, I'm with the Romans." Now what he was saying was, there is this saying abroad, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. That's what Willie Harrison was alluding to. Paul in chapter 12 is saying, most definitely, that's the last thing you do. You are not conformed to the ungodly society in which you find yourselves. You don't accept their standards, you don't accept their attitudes, you don't accept their values. You think different to them. And in chapter 12 is my duty to God to present my body. Terrifying stuff. You present your body, then you have your responsibility in the church with your gifts. Then believers, and then the world. Chapter 13, still dealing with the question of my attitudes. What's my attitude to the state, to the authorities, to the government? Submission. And then what's my attitude to my neighbour? Well, I love him. And in doing that, without even realising I'm fulfilling what the Lord of God required of me, I don't do it because of that, but that's the effect of it. I love my neighbour as myself. Chapter 14, in the just beginning of chapter 15, what should my attitude be to Christians who don't see eye to eye with me on some of these non-essentials? People who've got scruples, people who I suppose I would describe as weak Christians. And my attitude should be that of consideration and sensitivity. And I should show support for them, because I have the example of Christ, he said, who pleased not himself. So let's have all blessed is selfishness. That is the territory of the letter. The The city of Rome was, it was said, built on 7 hills. More accurately, it actually contained, encompassed 7 hills. Book of Revelation, chapter 17, maybe 17 on, never mind the context. Babylon is seen sitting upon this city of 7 mountains. These 7 mountains in Babylon is perched on a hill. Rome, the city of the 7 hills. Well, Paul's gospel to the Romans, because that's what it is. You may remember he uses twice in this letter, my gospel. It's Paul's gospel to the Romans. And in a sense, that gospel is also sitting upon 7 great peaks. The gospel of God resting upon, in the order he mentions them, the power of God. I read that verse 16. He goes on to talk about the wrath of God in verse 18 of chapter 1. The inevitable response of God, of a holy God, to sin and filth. Wrath. The power of God. The wrath of God. The chapter ends with a reference to the judgment of God, verse 32. When you come into chapter 5 and verse 5, it is the love of God. Verse 15, it is the grace of God. When he's in that bit in chapters 9 to 11, verse 11 of chapter 9, he talks about the purpose of God. And when he comes to that practical section, I beseech you by the mercies, by the compassion of God. And I shall see these 7 hills of the Roman letter. Now, just before we look at the passage that we've got about 20 minutes or so, just look at this passage tonight. But before we do that, there are some key verses in the epistle. They don't exactly function as hinges, but they are important verses. I've just picked out 4, all of which begin in the English Bibles with the word therefore. In chapter 3 and verse 20, the apostle says, therefore, by the works of the flesh shall no one be justified before God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is first conclusion, right? Conclusion number 1. Therefore, by the works of the law, the purpose of the law is like a mirror to tell you that you're bad. It is not a flannel to wipe the mess off. It just runs into the mirror. It's like a thermometer that tells you you've got a fever. You don't make yourself better by swallowing thermometers. Their function is not to cure the fever, but to expose it. The law's purpose was to show us how bad we are, not to save us. Conclusion number 1, chapter 3, verse 20. Conclusion, that's the subject there, is condemnation. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being put right with God by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 8, verse 1, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then that rather unpleasant one at the beginning of chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, by the mercies and compassion of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. So, just go forward, you can think about them at your leisure. The therefore of condemnation, justification. The therefore of assurance, confidence, purity, and the therefore of consecration to Christ. Now, with all that, as a sort of very long continuation from last week, let's have a look at this section in chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to cover the whole of verses 1 to 16. That's not possible. It's not even an option. But I want to see how Paul tells us about 3 things. So we may get the 3 covered. I don't know. I know we'll finish off next week if not. He tells us, first of all, something about himself. In verses 1 to 3, he provides his credentials, his qualifications for writing to them. And they're threefold. Get that in a second. And then in verses 8 to 10, he tells us something about his prayer life. And we've got a lot to learn from that. So let's go back to the beginning. Paul, tell us something about yourself. Tell us something about your credentials to write. Number 1, he said, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Verse of Christ Jesus. Verse 1.
a servant of Jesus Christ.
The apostle regarded this as a great dignity, a great honor. You may be aware that in the New Testament there are two letters written by men that were naturally speaking the brothers of Jesus.
I refer to James and Jude. They were the brothers of the law, Paul called them. In his letter, Jude calls himself brother of James. Neither of them, in their letters, call themselves brothers of Jesus Christ. They both call themselves servants. Servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, servants of Jesus Christ, respectively.
It is an enormous privilege to take the title servant of Jesus Christ. I was reading recently in Ezra chapter 5. There are some characters and they're building the temple of God in Jerusalem, stirred up and encouraged by two great prophets by the name of Haggai and Zechariah, who were also helping them with the work. But the authorities were rather alarmed at this, and some fellow by the name of Tatnai sent a letter back to the center, back to the king, Darius, and report the developments that these Jews are building this temple, and he tells us how he encountered them, and he says, I asked them their names, that I might certify these names to the king. And they said unto me, we are the servants of the Most High God. So let me get out of them, he said. I asked them their names, and they hid behind this, we are the servants of the Most High God. It is a great privilege to be a servant of Jesus Christ. This is not something unique to Paul. This is something open to all Christians. You may have noticed in verse 9 that Paul is back to this again. God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit, literally, in the gospel of his Son. Now this word serve there is very different. The idea in verse 1, if anything, is that of a bondslave. I wouldn't touch it too hard, but it's there. But in verse 9, it's a very powerful expression. It means to serve God in a worshipful manner. In the Greek Old Testament, it's only ever used for worshipping the true God or the false gods of the heathen. And you get it in your New Testament often translated worship or divine service or something of the kind. And Paul is distinctively a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. I serve God with my spirit, or in my spirit, literally verse 9 says. What he wants to say is, look, the Jews, they're involved in a religious service. You've got ministers in the temple of Jerusalem, but it's all outward. It's all mechanical. It's all formal. My service is straight from my heart. It is with my spirit that I am serving Christ. Now that is a privilege open to us all. Colossians chapter 3, Paul writing to bond slaves, lowest of the low, no status whatever in society, and he says to them at the end of the chapter, as he brings home to them the dignity that theirs in Christ, you serve the Lord Christ. That is chapter 3, verse 24. That must have hit them like a bombshell. There they are, just doing the most mundane, domestic, menial tasks, boiling the eggs, washing the socks, or whatever. And as they did it, Paul says, in doing that, and doing it conscientiously and well, you serve the Lord Christ. That's something open to everybody. The next isn't. A servant of Jesus Christ, qualification number one to do this writing. Qualification number two was that he was a called apostle. He was an apostle as a result of God's call. It's not something that he'd appointed himself to. He owed it entirely to God's call. Now, in a sense, Paul had been an apostle before he had been a servant of Jesus Christ. He'd actually been an apostle before he became a Christian. The Jews had used this word, and continue to, of representatives of the central authorities in Jerusalem. And they were sending their rabbis all over the dispersion, all over the Jews in the other nations, and they were labeled apostles. Now the apostles were like Saul of Tarsus. When he charged off from Jerusalem to Damascus, armed with letters from those that had commissioned him to his work, before he became a Christian, he would have been known and described as an apostle. But he's not an apostle in that sense anymore. He is now an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has changed his allegiance, if you like. He is Christ's apostle. He possesses the one essential qualification. He saw the risen Lord. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ Jesus our Lord? He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He is an apostle. Verse 5 talks about how he had received the grace to fit him to be an apostle. Ephesians chapter 3 said to me, less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and the grace is given him to fit him for his apostleship, and that he might take a message to the Gentiles, and in preaching it, bring about a response not only of faith, but of obedience. Paul and Peter both talk in their writings about those who don't obey the gospel. And when we preach the gospel, yes, we appeal. Yes, we beseech. Yes, Christ offers. Yes, he calls. Yes, he invites. But in the final analysis, the gospel comes as a command. I picked up a piece of paper last night when I was in my study. But it's a long time. It refers to the days when France had a king. They don't have a king anymore. But in the days when it is, a chap called Leonard Woods, who was the president of one of the big colleges in the States, and he was in France and invited to dine with the king. When he presented himself at the palace, he was met by the monarch, who said to him, "We didn't know we would have the pleasure of your company today. You didn't answer our invitation." And Woods' reply was, "I thought the invitation of a king was to be obeyed, not answered. And God, in his gospel, invites men and pleased with men." But it is a command. Acts 17, Paul at Athens, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And that's what he's saying in verse 5. He presents this message to all nations that they might obey it. If you're a Christian, you have obeyed the command of God to repent and to be saved. And as he says in verse 5, the ultimate goal in all this, the reason that he hath given me the grace to be an apostle, the reason I go out and command obedience and faith from the nations, it's all for the sake of his name. It is his glory which is my goal in everything that I do. Number 2, he's a called apostle. Number 3, he says in end of verse 1, he is separated to the gospel. Now again, he was separated. Separated before he was a Christian. He had been, still was, I suppose, a Pharisee. Pharisee literally means a separated one. There was a Christian at the end of the 2nd century, his name was Origen. He wasn't too bright on some doctrines, but Origen said, I'll quote his words, that Pharisee means among the Hebrews, one who is set apart, for they separate themselves from the people of the Jews. A separated one. He'd been that before, but now he's separated in an entirely different sense. Once he'd been completely separated and dedicated to the law, to the Pharisaic interpretation of the law. Now he is separated to Christ's gospel and his propagation and preaching. The Holy Spirit had once said in Antioch, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work to which I've called them." But that's not what he's got in mind here, really. This is where God has separated him to the gospel. He says in Galatians chapter 1 about God, "Who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." Do you see that idea here about the calling and the grace in the context? And what Paul sees is that even before he became a Christian, God was setting him apart in a unique sense for the ministry that was his. And now he regards himself as separated to that gospel. All his energies, all his ambitions, all his powers are invested in this gospel. He's separated to it. And that's why in verses 14 to 16, you have the three great I am. But this is in the English Bible. I am, he says,
verse 14.
I am debtor. You forget that bone bit in the NIV. I am debtor, is what he said. I am debtor to the Jew, to the Greek, and to the barbarian, to the wise and to the foolish. Greek and barbarian. The cultures, civilized, Greek-speaking individual, and the uncultures. That they were called barbarians, very simply because it was a term of derision, really, as if they could only string together very simple syllables, like a child. You know, and the syllable that they chose was bar-bar. I always feel like saying black sheep at the end, but they didn't probably go to that. But it was a way of distinguishing the cultured from the uncultured, the educated from the uneducated. Paul regards all these men as his creditors. He's obligated. He owns them to preach the gospel to them. I am in their debt to preach the gospel to them, he says. Now, he didn't preach the gospel the same way. He wouldn't speak to a Greek as he would to a barbarian. If he went to Lystra in Acts 14 to the barbarians, the non-Greek speaking lot, then he would preach in a certain way. And when he goes to Athens in chapter 17, he'll preach an entirely different way. You communicate the gospel in a different way, but it's the same message. And Paul regards himself in debt equally to both parties. He doesn't confine his ministry to the intellectuals and the bright sparks. He tackles Greek and barbarian. He feels that he is indebted to both. This epistle is littered with references to debts. Here, Paul feels a debt to the world, to preach the gospel to it. In chapter 8, as a Christian, he feels a debt to the Holy Spirit to lead a holy life. We are not debtors to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. By implication, we are debtors to the Holy Spirit, to live in a way consistent with him. In chapter 13, we have a debt to one another. And that debt is to love one another. Don't owe anybody anything, he says, except this, to love one another. And in chapter 15, he's talking about men who have received spiritual things, right? There are people around who minister spiritual things to you. And that means a debt, he says, a debt which you pay in material things. He was talking particularly about the Jews and the Gentiles there. But it's true as a principle. And men have given up everything to devote themselves to imparting spiritual gifts to people, then it's our responsibility to support them financially. A lot about debt in this lesson here. A debt to the world, to preach to the Spirit, to live a holy life. A debt to fellow Christians to live, to love them. And a debt to those who are ministering spiritual things to support them financially. I am debtor. And then in the next verse he says, I'm ready, I am willing, I am eager to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Not to the Christian church, that is, but to come to Rome and to preach the gospel. And the reason he was eager was that he knew that without the preaching of the gospel, nobody's going to get saved. How can they hear except one preach? He's so, although it's not his territory, although he's certainly not going to go there and try to lay foundations that someone else has already laid, they're in his parish. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's what you are. See, verse 6. Among whom are you? That's an emphatic word. Are you also? And Rome was therefore proper territory for him for this. And he is just bursting. It's in his blood to preach, eager to preach the gospel at Rome also. And then the third I am, verse 16, I am not ashamed. When he's separated the gospel, I'm not ashamed of it. I know the contempt in which it's held. I know that in intellectual circles, to talk about a man executed outside the wall of Jerusalem as being the means of salvation for the world is just a mockery and a joke. I know that. But they may regard it that way. This gospel, this good news, is God's power to salvation to everyone that believes. I'm not ashamed of it. It's his power. In the earlier part of this chapter, and we're going to have to stop, we didn't even get into the meat of it, he's talking about our Lord, who is demonstrated to be God's Son. And demonstrated to be God's Son with something of God's power, in that he raised him from the dead. God's power in the resurrection. Verse 4. In verse 20, you talk about God's power demonstrated in creation. The heathen is deliberately ignorant of the fact that out there, there are the footprints of God. But since the creation of the world, that which can be known of God is shown. It's there, people see, and interpret, and to discover in it at least this, the power and the divinity of the one who made it all. But his power, God's power, is seen not only in raising Christ from the dead and putting those stars up in the sky, it's seen also in the gospel, preaching it the gospel, and this gospel is God's power, and it effects salvation, it results in salvation to everyone that believes. He says, I'm not ashamed of this message. And I suppose that negative is just trying to enforce the positive. I am positively proud of the thing. I boast in this gospel. I come to Rome not to apologize for my message, but to proclaim it. I am not ashamed. When he came to the end of his life, and I suppose at that point, if you're going to have regrets, that's when you're going to have them. He speaks about the gospel in 2 Timothy chapter 1. The preaching of the gospel, and he says, for which cause I suffer all these things. Imprisonment, imminent martyrdom. This is why I suffer, because I preach the gospel. But I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he can keep to that day what I committed to him. Thrilling that. Right to the end, no regrets, no more ashamed of the gospel, when he has to stand alone before Nero, and they can't get a brother to stand alongside him, but the Lord did. And he's no more ashamed of the gospel then than he was when here at Corinth, in Acts chapter 20, he eyed Spain and on the way Rome, and he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God to everyone. Jew first maybe, that was the way they tackled things. And beyond it, the Gentiles, they're called Greeks. But to all, it is the power of God. Well, I'm going to leave you to read the next bit, verses 8 to 10. He tells us there about his prayer life. This chapter, this passage we've dealt with, it doesn't only tell us about Paul, it tells us about the gospel. We'll look at that next week. We won't leave that out. Tells us something about the Romans, but we ought to finish because the time's gone. I gather you've got more activities afterwards. So shall we just pray together as we conclude this very rapid study of this section?